invite us to look at the sanctuary message this evening through the eyes of one who has pilgrimaged from doubt to delight. And that's been my story, and I just want to tell my story tonight and then share with you some of the reasons why the sanctuary doctrine is so precious to me. I grew up as a Seventh-day Adventist, a fourth-generation Seventh-day Adventist. My wife likes to say, she's also a fourth-generation Seventh-day Adventist, that Adventism is in our genes and chromosomes. You know, it's just there, deep into our very being. And I had the privilege of a wonderful Bible teacher in high school that grounded us in the basic fundamental doctrines of the Bible, as he used the Bible as our textbook, and we underlined the prophecies and the doctrines and the promises of the Bible, and they became rooted in my consciousness. So praise God for Adventist education. In college, now you have to realize this was the time of the hippie revolt, and when I was there in the 60s, and revolution was in the air, and some of my best friends went off on LSD and found the Holy Spirit, the latter rain, as they thought, in LSD, and some tragic things that happened during those years. But some of us were a little bit revolutionary, you might say, in our thinking, and always looking for new and exciting ways of doing things. And some of the professors were that way, too. I had some superb, solid Bible teachers in college, but one or two of them were instrumental in planting seeds of doubt in my heart. As they went through the different parts of Scripture, the Messianic prophecies, for example, and said, these don't really apply to the Messiah, and went through the prophecies of the Second Coming and said, these don't really speak of the Second Coming. And just little seeds of doubt were planted in my heart. And so I began to just question the Scriptures and question Ellen White along with that. And that's a different story to tell that story, but the good news is that God rescued me from that. As a young pastor, I was awakened to where I was headed, down the primrose path of higher critical thinking, and came back to a solid assurance in the authority of God's Word and of the authority of Ellen White's writings as they point toward God's Word. Well, it was about that time as a young pastor that I also learned to appreciate the subject of righteousness by faith in a very profound way. And as the more I saw the message of righteousness by faith, the more I wanted to find it everywhere in the Bible. Well, my college professor had planted doubts about the validity of the Old Testament. And so I thought, well, I'll never find it there. But I went to the sanctuary message. Happened to get a series of cassette tapes by, I think, a man that used to be Leslie Harding. Was he a pastor here at one time? Long years ago? Maybe not. But Leslie Harding's tapes, they had some limitations, as Dr. Gain well knows, but he had some beautiful insights on the gospel there in the sanctuary. And so as I listened to those, my heart was strangely stirred with joy, and I wanted to go back and study more about the sanctuary, and it eventually drove me back to Andrews University. Now, I grew up in California. I liked the warm weather, and I wasn't too anxious to come back to be facing the Michigan winters again. I lived in Arizona. But I headed to Michigan and took my doctoral training. And I actually wrote my dissertation on the topic of typology, studying the types of the Old Testament and how they are particularly related to the sanctuary service. It was a fun time, and I enjoyed every minute of my doctoral studies. After my studies were finished, I was sent off to Israel for a few months to get some postdoctoral training in Israel. And while there, the storm broke on the Adventist church over the sanctuary message. And at Glacier View, 1980, summer of 1980, there was a 991-page manuscript that had been prepared by a leading Adventist theologian. And I don't want to mention names here because my purpose is not to talk about individuals, but to talk about issues. But I have to just tell historical incidents to fit myself into the story. So while I was blissfully ignorant of what was happening to my church over there in Israel, enjoying learning some modern Hebrew and some other things, my one-year-old daughter was learning to walk, and we were having a great time in Israel. There were many people struggling with the sanctuary message. And they gathered together there in Colorado, Glacier View. And for a number of days, these presentations were given. Presentations attacking the sanctuary message. And then there were some presentations in favor of the sanctuary message. And the debate was very hot and very, very intense. Well, I came back not knowing what had happened. And one of my first visitors to my house there on 3rd Street in Berrien Springs, Michigan, was my very best theological friend. We had pastored together for 5 years in Arizona. We had pitched tents together. We had led out in the junior division together. We had prayed together. We had wrestled with the Word together. We had shared about righteousness by faith together. A bosom buddy of the gospel ministry. If anyone I thought I could trust, it would be him. But he came to my door with a big stack of books about this high. He laid them on my dining room table. Then he looked me in the eye and he said, "Dick, I dare you to read these and stay an Adventist." I said, "What?" He says, "I've been spending the last year reading this 991-page document and these other books, Judged by the Gospel and some of the other books by the detractors from Adventism." And he said, "I am convinced the sanctuary message is not biblical. And we have to get out of this church." And he walked out the door, left this big stack of books. And here I was just starting to teach at the seminary. And anybody been a first-year teacher? You remember what it's like? The first year of teaching, when you got to prepare lesson plans and you're hopefully one day ahead of the students, you know. And so I was preparing these seminary classes. And then I'd come home at night, and for a little bit of light bedtime reading, I'd pull out this stack of books and sit in bed with my wife and read this 991-page manuscript and so forth. Light bedtime reading. And I got so confused because there were so many questions that were raised that I didn't have answers for. And I began to realize, if this argumentation is really true, then we're in trouble because the sanctuary message is not solidly biblical. And I became depressed. And finally I became so depressed that my wife one night said, "Would you please put that stuff away? You are getting so hard to live with, we can't even stand you around the house." And I didn't realize that it had affected my marriage that way. And so I promptly took it out of the bedroom and snuck it to my office at school. And kept reading, but at least not at night, just before I went to bed. Because I felt, you know, here are my seminary students. They're going to be reading this stuff too. I need to know what the issues are. But the more I read, the more I realized that I had a decision to make. Because if these arguments from these books were right, then I felt I could not conscientiously stay as a teacher at Andrews University, or even stay as an Adventist. Because I had earlier come to the conclusion, and Ellen White makes it so clear, that the sanctuary message is the very heartbeat of Adventism. In Evangelism, there in 1906, in a book Evangelism, Ellen White writes, the ministration of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary is the very foundation of our faith. It's the reason for the existence of the Adventist Church, because of what happened in 1844 and the rise of the understanding of what Christ is doing in heaven above. And if that's not true, why would I want to stay and be an Adventist? If the very heartbeat of Adventism is wrong. And I know that there are some who are still Adventists who have rejected the sanctuary message. You'll find them places. And they say, well, we're just cultural Adventists, you know. We like the Adventist culture, but we don't really believe the doctrine. And, you know, maybe some can do that, but I couldn't do that. I had to be honest with my own heart and my own paycheck that I was earning to teach seminary students about the Adventist faith. And so I came to the settled decision, and this was one of the hardest decisions that I made in my life, that I was going to study this doctrine as deeply as I knew how, but if I could not find solid biblical evidence for this doctrine, I would need to leave the Adventist Church, like my friend did. A few weeks after he left my house, he resigned as a pastor. A few weeks later, he resigned his membership, and he left. But I was determined I couldn't leave that fast, because I had seen so much of how God had worked in this Advent movement that I couldn't just leave it all quickly. But neither could I believe the sanctuary message just because my parents had taught it to me. You know? I couldn't stay an Adventist just because the pastor said so. I couldn't believe it just because the pioneers said so. Or even because Ellen White said so. Because even though I believe in Ellen White with all my heart, she herself said, believe it because Scripture says so, right? Go back and test it by the Word of God. And so I determined that I would use all the tools that I had learned for how to study the Bible, and I would apply them as deeply and as thoroughly and as conscientiously as I could. Now, I had hoped that I would just find enough evidence to hang my doubts on, because I wanted to stay. And so I agonized. Some of you may have been through that experience in the 80s. And you may identify. There were dozens of us. There were hundreds of us. In fact, Dr. Gain comes from Australia, and in Australia alone, 100 pastors left the Adventist Church at this time because of this crisis over the sanctuary. There is a whole generation of Adventist pastors that are missing in Australia. There's some old people, old pastors, and there's some younger pastors, but that generation, almost all of them left under the influence of the one who wrote these charges against the sanctuary doctrine. Well, it's a long time since 1980. And I'll just cut to the chase and give you my conclusion. It's been now almost 30 years. I'm happy to tell you that it didn't take me very many months to realize that there was very solid evidence for the sanctuary message as we believed it. In fact, I thought if I could just find a little evidence, I'd hang my faith on it. And I found an overwhelming amount of evidence that the deeper I went in study and in concert with my colleagues as we prayed on our knees and we wrestled together in prayer and all-night prayer sessions sometimes, we found that the beauty of this sanctuary message just unfolded. And those charges, those questions that I had just steadily melted away like hoarfrost before the rising sun. And I'm here to tell you that I haven't had to remove a single pin or peg or pillar of the sanctuary message, that it is rock bottom solid. In fact, I found more evidence than I ever dreamed I would find of the solidity of this message. And I'm proud of my church during this time. After 1980, they didn't just shove the questions under the rug and hope they'd go away and just fire everyone that was heretical and go on with life as if it had never existed, as if the problem had never arisen. They set up a Daniel and Revelation committee that met for 10 years, sometimes twice, sometimes three times a year, gathering the best scholars of the Adventist Church around to dig and to grapple with these truths. And out of those 10 years were produced seven golden volumes, I like to call them, the Daniel and Revelation Committee series. Volume one of it was written by William Shea, and a pre-publication version of that was available shortly after 1980. And as I read his material, it was like worth its weight in gold. And since I've been teaching the sanctuary class now at the seminary for, 20 years now, and Dr. Gaines been teaching it for, 15 years or so yourself, I think, maybe? Almost that long, yeah. I think both of us require people to read that volume one of Bill Shea's book because it's so penetrating and so powerful. In case you're interested in getting a copy from the ABC, it's available and it's called William Shea. It's called Selected Studies in Biblical or in Prophetic Interpretation, isn't it? Selected Studies in Prophetic Interpretation. What I'd like to do in the time that I have left, I have about 20 minutes left or so, is to share with you some of the insights that emerged from my study during those years and since those times that has increased my faith in this doctrine. It's like the icing on the cake as additional evidence has come forth in just the last some of it just in the last few years to just root and ground us in this sanctuary message. Let's look at some of the issues that I had to wrestle with. Now, I have to say one thing, because first of all, I have to say this wrestling over the sanctuary message is not ancient history. Because the attacks of the 80s have now been resurrected. And we now have slick videos prepared by former Adventist ministers in which they have testimonies by former Adventist ministers about how the sanctuary message is wrong and how Ellen White is not inspired. And the same arguments that were used in 1980 are simply warmed up and given a new dressing. And so it is now a very relevant issue, as I am convinced that Satan hates this sanctuary message, because the sanctuary message is the heart of the gospel, because the sanctuary message shows us Jesus. It shows us where Jesus is. He's right now in the sanctuary. And if you want to focus on Jesus, you're going to focus on Him in the sanctuary and what He's doing in the sanctuary. And Satan would love for us to have our eyes diverted from Jesus. And so he is working very hard to counteract this sanctuary message. And so here are some of the arguments that were used as I went through this 991-page document. One of the first things I saw was the whole issue of an investigative judgment, of a trial judgment that is going on involving God's people. And the argument of these detractors was, there's no such thing as an investigative judgment of God's people in the Bible. No, that's an Adventist invention in 1844 after Christ didn't come on October 22. It was a faith-saving device in order to preserve the Adventist identity when Jesus didn't come to fulfill the prophecies of William Miller. Just a faith-saving device. It's all built on one text, Daniel 8:14, taken out of context. There's no basis for an investigative judgment in the Bible. Well, when I saw that accusation, I said, how will I know whether there is an investigative judgment in the Bible? I want to study it out for myself. I just don't want to go to the pastor or go to the pioneers. I want to see it for myself in Scripture. So I decided, and this is the very copy of the Bible that I took, I said, I'm going to start in Genesis 1, and I'm going to read from Genesis to Revelation with one question. Is there an investigative judgment in the Bible? Guess how far I got before I found the first one. Genesis chapter 3, the second page of the Bible. Right after the fall, we find God in Genesis 3 coming to Adam and Eve and saying, where are you, Adam? And he begins to ask Adam and Eve questions. Now, as I read that narrative, I said, I wonder what the commentaries say about this. So I went to the liberal commentaries, to the German-speaking commentaries. In fact, there is the classic commentary of Klaus Westermann. It's been translated into English, but it is the commentary on Genesis. Classic German commentary. He's a Lutheran. He's not an Adventist. But when he deals with Genesis 3, he says, what we have here in this chapter is a legal investigative judgment. And I said, whoa! While Adventist scholars are throwing it out, the liberal Lutherans are like the stones crying out the truth. And he went on to show how here was a legal setting in which God has Adam and Eve on the witness stand, and he asks them to testify, and in the process of their testifying, they perjure themselves and show as they blame one another, as they blame God, they show their guilt. And then God announces the sentence, the verdict, and he announces the sentence. It's all there, investigative judgment. And further I found out that Genesis 3 is described in the language of a sanctuary. The whole Garden of Eden is described as the first sanctuary on earth. And so the investigative judgment took place in the sanctuary. Just like the one that Adventists teach. Here is here are these little mini judgments. And I saw them starting in Genesis 3, and then I went to Genesis 4 with the story of Cain and Abel. And guess what? There's another investigative judgment. As God comes to Cain after he murders Abel and again starts asking him questions and puts him on the witness stand. And again, we have the very basic structure of what Adventists have been teaching about the investigative judgment. Then you go to Genesis chapter 6 with the flood. And once again, the text says, and God saw, he looked and saw that. What is that? Language of examination. He saw that the people were violent and corrupt, and he examined and he then gave his determination. I have determined that I will bring a flood. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God. It was a separation of two groups there at the flood. And this time I was reading commentaries again, and I read from Umberto Casuto, the leading Jewish commentator of the 20th century on the book of Genesis. And when he talks about Genesis 6, guess what? He says, here we have, in Genesis 6, a legal investigative judgment. Same words again that Adventists use. Now, in the last 15, 20 years, I found that not only Casuto and the German scholars that I've mentioned, such as Klaus Westermann, see this, I have found dozens of non-Adventist scholars that see in all of these early passages in Genesis a legal investigative trial that is going on of God's professed people. And so you can move through 6, you can go to 11 with the Tower of Babel. Again, it says God came down to see the tower. Now, does God need glasses? Does he need to come close because he has myopia? No, he doesn't have problems with vision. He doesn't need spectacles. This is language telling us he is investigating something. He is legally investigating. Now, does God need to know? He's not investigating for him to know. God knows everything. But he is involved in examining, in revealing the evidence before the onlooking universe so that everyone will see that he has done everything he can to save. And so he comes down and he looks at the Tower of Babel. And again, at the time of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, in chapter 18, I saw that here in Genesis, in these early chapters, we have the very pattern that Adventists have been teaching about what happens at the end of time. That God does not close probation upon an individual or upon a nation without first examining, revealing the evidence in open court, because that's the kind of God He is. He's not arbitrary. He's not one who wants to damn people. He's one who wants to save people. And in fact, I found in every one of these chapters, the emphasis was not on condemnation. The emphasis was on salvation. In the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3 is in a beautiful chiastic structure, which is a pattern like climbing a mountain. And the very top of the mountain is the central point. And the top of the mountain is in Genesis 3 is Genesis 3:15, the first gospel promise, where God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will crush the serpent's head. The first promise of the Messiah is right there at the heart of the judgment. Judgment is not opposed to the gospel. The gospel is right at the heart of judgment, because God is a judge who wants to save everyone he can. The same with Cain and Abel. God came not to destroy Cain. Cain had just murdered his brother. He should have been killed. What does God do? He puts a mark on Cain. Why? To protect him, so that no one else will kill him. Gives him more probationary period. Genesis 6, God says, my spirit will not strive forever with men, but I'm going to give you 120 years of time. And the spirit is working there in the antediluvian world. And the heart of the flood story, chapter 6 to 9, is again in a beautiful chiastic structure. And you can find what the most important point is by seeing what is the middle of that chiasm. In the middle of Genesis 6 to 9 is chapter 8, verse 1, which says, and God remembered Noah and those who were in the ark. The heart of the story is not the judgment. It is the salvation. It is about God at work in saving everyone that He possibly can. Same with the Tower of Babel and with the Sodom and Gomorrah. God is there reaching down to save whom He can, and the saving method of God. Well, I went on through the rest of the Bible, and I don't have time to do all of that study with you today, but I found dozens and dozens and dozens. Then I read William Shea's book, Selected Studies, and he has in his book 28 additional ones that I hadn't even seen of investigative judgments throughout Scripture. And when you get to the prophets, you find that there's actually a technical word in Hebrew called reeve. And this word in Hebrew, it means investigative judgment. A legal trial judgment. That's its very meaning. Covenant lawsuit. And you find this reeve throughout the prophets. Every time God is about ready to bring an end to a nation, to bring close of probation, before He closes probation, He has a reeve. He has a covenant judgment scene. Now, interestingly, if you look at this word in the Old Testament, the majority of times, it's not about condemnation, it's about vindication. God comes to investigate, to reveal, to show the evidence so that He can vindicate His people. And thus, the preponderances of God's investigative judgments are vindicative and not condemnatory. It's beautiful to see. And so, I had to just say, you know what? There is investigative judgment in the Old Testament. And then just to verify it, I went to the New Testament and found that it's all through the New Testament as well. there, for example, in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is going to be stoned. Remember, he's standing there and he starts speaking. And in Acts 7, it records his full speech, 50-some verses. And I've read commentaries that say we can't figure out why, with only a few chapters in the book of Acts, why this whole speech would be here. But when you read the speech, you find that the speech of Stephen follows the same pathway, the same steps as the Old Testament prophets when they would, representing God, conduct an investigative judgment there of His people. Stephen was representing God as a prosecuting attorney before God's people, His professed people, and he was announcing judgment upon them. And then when he was just about done with this process, you come to the where there's the verdict and where there's also the mention of the indictments of what people have done wrong. When he starts doing that, the leaders of Israel, they know exactly what he's doing. They know what this pattern of the covenant lawsuit is in the Old Testament. And they get furious. They start foaming at the mouth. They start grinding their teeth, it says. And they pick up stones to throw at him. But before they can kill him, he announces, "I see the Son of Man." And what's he doing? Standing at the right hand of the Father. Now, according to Hebrews, when Jesus went back to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. But now he's standing. In the Old Testament, when someone stands, he's standing. When someone in a legal setting stands up, he's standing up to announce the verdict of the judgment. And so Jesus stands up and announces the verdict. And then, according to Daniel 9, one of the last acts that would happen before the AD 34 would be that God would seal the prophet and the vision. It doesn't say the prophecy. In Hebrew it says seal the prophet. Stephen was the last prophet to Old Testament Israel. And God sealed him in death as he gives this prediction, this final procedure of an investigative judgment. Beautiful to see how that all fits together. And again, William Shea has a nice treatment of that in his selected studies. So let me suggest as a practical step for you as you're giving Bible studies about the investigative judgment. Before you go to Daniel 7, where it's very clearly set forth there in Daniel 7, start in Genesis 3 and show people this pattern through Scripture that this is the divine procedure of God. It's the regular procedure throughout history. Before he closes probation, he first reveals the evidence in open court so that he can show that he's done everything he could to save everyone he could. And as it happened in the many judgments through history, you know what your Bible study interest will say when you get to Daniel? Start talking about the last days. You won't have to even tell them about the investigative judgment. They'll see this pattern and they'll say, "Well, then there must be an investigative judgment before Christ comes. Is that right?" We'll say, "Amen, brother. Let me show you where it is." And you show them Daniel 7 and they're just ready to see it because it's part of the ongoing sweep. I'll just mention very quickly now a few other things that troubled me as I looked at these different questions. Your day principle. This was attacked, that the Bible doesn't teach a year-day principle. Well, fortunately, I went to Shea's Selected Studies in Prophetic Interpretation, and God led Bill Shea to do an exhaustive study on this. He gives 23 different lines of biblical evidence supporting the year-day principle. And I remember as I was reading those two chapters, I read the first chapter, and then I got partway through the second one. I still remember it as if it happened yesterday. I just set down the book and I threw up my hands and said to God, "God, I give up. It's true. I can't fight you anymore. It's true. The year-day principle is solid. The historicist view of understanding prophecy is the only one that makes sense of all the data in Scripture." And on, as I went through the different questions the beginning date, 457, and the ending date of October 22, 1844, I found that they were solidly rooted in Scripture. And then I went finally to Daniel 8:14, because this was the trump card of the detractors saying, Adventists have taken this out of context, and Daniel 8:14 really doesn't teach what they say it does. It just teaches about Antiochus Epiphanes and the old Seleucid king, and not about what we said. And so I decided to take Daniel 8:14 in context. And the context of Daniel 8:14 is verse 13, where there is an angel that says to the other angel, how long will it be? How long will the vision be? And then it mentions three things. How long will the vision be? And it mentions the Tamid, which we usually translate as the daily or the continually or the regular, the Tamid. And how long will it be regarding the transgression that causes horror in the heavenly sanctuary? And how long will it be regarding the trampling of God's people and sanctuary? Three problems that are mentioned. And then this is verse 13. Then you go to verse 14, and it says, unto 2,300 evening mornings, then will the sanctuary be. And then it uses the Hebrew word nitzdak. So I studied that word nitzdak, and I found that nitzdak is a word like many Hebrew words that have a rich meaning. It takes more than one English word to encompass all the richness of that Hebrew word. And as you look at all the occurrences of the verb tzadak in Hebrew, you find that it can mean to restore to its rightful place. It can mean to cleanse sometimes, as in Job. There's a whole dissertation now coming out of Australia that shows the meaning of cleanse for nitzdak. And it can also mean to vindicate. Those three basic meanings of the word nitzdak. Well, I wrote those meanings down, and then I looked at these three problems, and guess what? The three meanings of nitzdak are the solution to the three problems of verse 13. The Tamid, the daily, that's Christ's heavenly ministry, His ongoing ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. And that was cast down by the little horn. What's the solution to it being cast down? It needs to be restored to its rightful place. And then the transgression that has been accumulating in the heavenly sanctuary, what needs to happen to that? It needs to be cleansed. And then God's people that have been trampled down by the army of God's enemies, they need to be vindicated. And so, far from us taking verse 14 out of its context, it only enriches it when you see it in its context. That since 1844, God has been involved in restoring the gospel ministry, in cleansing not only the heavenly sanctuary, but our hearts, the sanctuary of our hearts, and in vindicating His people and His name. And so, I am here to testify, though I don't understand all the intricacies of the sanctuary, and I'm still working through some stuff, but I am convinced this doctrine can stand the test, the closest investigation. And not only did I find out that it was true, but I fell in love with this doctrine because I saw that this doctrine shows me Jesus in a glorious way.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.